convocation guest is the Reverend Roland Sebold, currently book editor of Concordia Publishing House. This is a man who, out of his own experience, encompasses not only the literary, but also directly the parish ministry. And it is in the parish ministry that he spent a considerable number of years. We've invited him this morning as a part of our ongoing and continuing synodical convocation series to speak to us on this matter of censorship and publishing. As I noted in the daily bulletin announcement, I think of Thursday or Friday, every religious group, and for that matter, every social group, employs some kind of censorship, whether you use that particular word or one that may be a bit more palatable to some people. We do too. And this morning, we'd like to have Reverend Sebold speak to us, as we explained to him, on the censorship per formal publications, publishing in the context of CPH within the Missouri Synod. As is our usual practice, this afternoon, Reverend Sebold will be in the student lounge from 3:30 to 4:30 to answer your questions, to chat with you, and as he's also indicated, he's very much interested in some of your ideas and reactions to some of the things that have happened in the past. And now, Reverend Sebold, if you please.
Thank you, Dr. Sommerfeld. Before I leave, I'd like to have you autograph your new book, The Church of the 21st Century. Now that we're ready to proceed, I'd like to give you greetings from Concordia Publishing House. Your servants, there are between 600 and 700 people at Concordia who try to serve the needs of our church and the needs of many other people outside the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So that I can make something of a presentation, I shall proceed at once. My purpose will be to try to define for you and apply for you what we mean by our ministry at Concordia. Censorship will come up from time to time in the course of my speaking this morning, and then I do welcome specific questions, if you have them, during the discussion hour this afternoon. What we may not always realize is that religious publishing in the USA is a tremendous industry. Religious books number fifth in terms of volume, according to Publishers Weekly for 1964. The total output of titles for religion in 1964 was 1,830. This is out of a total of 28,451. The category in religion was outranked only by fiction, juvenile work, sociology, economics, and science. This is an indication, then, that religious publishing in books is growing in proportion. If we look at the percentage of increase, we find, for example, that the amount of increase over 1961 in religious publishing is something like 45%. We don't know how long this trend will continue, but we know that it is with us at the present time. How can we define this business of the ministry of the printed word? We think that ministry in book or journal publishing happens only when a service rendered is a service received by people. The ministry is related to the service performed by God in Jesus Christ, and we as Christians involved in the publication industry perform a ministry as we are moved by faith in Him to perform His redemptive service to one another. Involved in this ministry are really four different categories: the author, the publisher, the user, and the critic. An author who writes a book, however, may not always be performing a ministry. If he writes for a profit, if he writes to make a name for himself, we do not consider that his understanding of ministry is the same as ours. But we think that an author is one who views his writing as a vocation in which he is identified with the redemptive purpose of Jesus Christ to minister to people. He writes as a servant to meet needs. He writes the results of his research in analyzing problems. He applies the law and the gospel to the human situation. He interprets scripture and directs its meaning to influence the thought and life of the church and the world. So the author, no less than anyone else involved in the life of proclaiming the gospel is a servant. He is a part of the ministry of the gospel. The publisher, which I represent, is a second party in this ministry. The publisher in a church-owned house is more than a business manager. We think of the term publisher including every person involved in working with the author to produce the finished book and in distributing the book to the audience. The editors perform a ministry to the author in helping him to complete his work. Editors help authors to address their audience and fulfill their purpose. Designers try to express the content and mood of the manuscript in physical and visual terms. Printer and proofreader try to produce an accurate and exact reproduction. Pressmen and binders complete the manufacturing process. And not to be overlooked is the distribution aspect. In the marketing division, the desire is to reach the audience by display, by advertising, and by salesmanship. And every stage along the way is a ministry. A church-owned publisher, then, really has the same purpose of existence as any other division of church life. One could say it means to build up the people of God with the power of the gospel, to inform and equip Christians for their task, and to proclaim Christ by word and redemptive witness to the world outside the church. A third party in the ministry of the printed word is the user. We can call him a consumer, a reader, or a student, but ultimately it is the audience or the user to whom both the author and the publishing are directing their efforts. To write, edit, design, and manufacture a book is to produce a product, but a ministry is not performed until the printed book reaches an audience. This means when a book reaches the audience, when it is bought or borrowed, read, discussed, underlined, evaluated, criticized, quoted, and put into practice, one or more of these is a ministry happening in the life of the user. And the fourth is the critic. And here particularly I would like to say that church-owned publishers have a problem in understanding the role of the critic in the publication enterprise. In the commercial press, no particular book is any good at all unless it has been roundly criticized, both positively and negatively. But the problem that a church-owned press has sometimes is the problem of authority. If by some form of oral tradition, the opinion has prevailed that what a church-owned press publishes is the official and last word of 2.5 million members, then sometimes the critics who do the reviewing feel somewhat guilty if they are challenging or raising any particular questions. Or sometimes there are others who say if someone criticizes the point of view taken by a particular author, then it must not be very good and does not represent the consensus of the church. Let me say positively that the role of the critic for any book published by any press, church-owned or otherwise, is to call attention to the challenges, to check the research, to investigate the thesis of the author, and then to challenge a succeeding writer or scholar in the field to follow up with another work. We say then that very important in the whole phase of the publication ministry are four aspects: the author, the publisher, the user, and the critic. And we cannot exist without all four operating together. I'd like to share with you how a publisher tries to view the audience, particularly at this point, Concordia Publishing House. A publisher has to try to visualize what his responsibilities are. If we look at our audience, we begin first by age, perhaps. We think of the preschool age, of the early grades, the middle grades, the junior high level, the teenage adolescent level, the college level, and then, of course, the young adult, the middle age, and the senior citizen. It's good for me to tell you that Concordia Publishing House does not have the privilege of limiting its publication effort to only a few restricted areas. We are commissioned and authorized by the church body to provide literature for all age groups and all types of the needs of people. This does not prevent us, however, from evaluating certain facts. And one very great and important fact that we need to keep in mind is that the age of acquisition in book buying and reading is between the ages of 18 and 34. According to surveys of Publishers Weekly and related agencies, It is this young adult, from the beginning of college up through the young adult years of about 35, who is most intellectually curious about his career, about his marriage, about his world, about anything which is a part of him. And it's hard to say what happens when you reach my age or a little older, but something seems to happen, that either a man settles down into suburbia and mowing his lawn and getting his kids through college or something else. But it is important for a church-owned house to recognize that if we are going to make an indentation on the thought life of people, we must keep in mind the tastes and the questions of people in the young adult bracket. A second way of looking at an audience is to try to understand levels of need or levels of understanding. The general audience might be the audience which reads the daily newspaper and perhaps one weekly journal. Another audience would be the below average group. There are still plenty of these people around. People who have not been trained in education or in social experience to do more than meet the primitive needs of their own life. Another fast-growing percentage of the audience is the educated American. He would be the college graduate or his equal, very active in the economic and community affairs of our country. Another level of understanding is the professional in business or medicine, law, education, government, management, or research. Of course, the church-owned house is very much concerned about the church professional, the parish pastor, the theologically inclined scholarly parish pastor, the teacher of our schools, the youth worker, and others and other callings of a multiple ministry which may develop in the future. It is difficult to say that any one group of people fits into any one level of understanding or need. But it is important for us to recognize that people are reading and that our need is to address all kinds of people in terms of their understanding and capability of experience. A third way of viewing audiences is that of identifying needs. This is apart, then, from strictly the chronological or the intellectual level of people. Personal needs are still with us. Insecurity and fear, occasional guidance, dating, marriage, mental health, physical illness, needs for comfort, reassurance, strength, courage, all of these vary with the tensions of our time. Another area of need is that of family. You don't need to be interested about the place and the role of a family in an industrial and automated society. Another need is that of theological understanding. With the advancement of learning in other fields, there's also been an advancement in communication about the theological developments in the Roman Catholic Communion and in all Protestant denominations. There are cross currents of theological issues that have affected the thinking and reading Christian audience. There is a need here which needs to be met by a church-owned publisher. And finally, there is a need for a theological worldview. It seems to us at Concordia and to the Commission on Church Literature appointed by the President to work with Concordia in the production of books, it seems to us that there is a real need to address the man and the woman of God living in the world where he and she spend 98% of their particular time. Most of life is lived away from the influence of the Christian community, the influence of the Word and the Sacrament and the mutual conversation of Christian brethren. Most decisions are made in business, government, and community. And we are faced with the dichotomy of separating Christian truth in its system from the decision-making of daily life. This is a crying need. So a person may be willing to believe that God is the Creator and Christ is the Redeemer, but unless he knows how to theologize, to use his faith concepts in decisions of daily life, he has not developed a theological worldview. This is one of our very great concerns at the present time. And a fourth view of the audience is that of organization groups. The parish, the Sunday school, the youth group, the school, the women's work, men's work, and the like. Now, in the life of the publisher, if a publisher, like a church-owned house, is to remain alive at all, he must continue to examine and re-examine his purpose as a publication house. What are the objectives today compared to the objectives of some years ago? He has to examine the needs of the audience and the needs of the history and the environment of the world in which he is currently living. He must minister to people of all traditions, those who are outside the church as those who are within it. This is a great struggle for a church-owned house, to recognize how fast the culture is changing. The generation is by no means 33 years in terms of taste and culture, language and need. Attitudes of youth will change every 1 or 2 years. All you have to do is try some jargon you heard once and find it doesn't fit any longer today. 10 years change taste, 5 years and 3 years in the life of adults. For example, certain books which were very important 5 years ago are completely forgotten today. And it can easily happen that by the time a publisher gets around doing a book in a particular area, that no longer is a crisis matter. And then what happens is that we publish a book to comment on what has happened instead of publishing a book as a contribution to the issue while it is very much alive and burning. Here is where we have much to learn from the children outside of the baptized community. We need to watch and note that commercial publishers are current in their perception of public needs and trends. We say they do it to make money, but they also do it because they know it is an issue ripe and ready for concern. So as a church, through its ministry of the printed word, we are in the business of trying to know the audience and trying to study and reshape and apply the gift of God in Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Scriptures, and our own tradition of theology to the world in which we are living. It may be easy to say Jesus Christ is the answer to all needs, but that mere statement will not be enough. In our own age, new questions and new formulations are arising. And the critic who writes in the Ecumenical Review recently is correct when he says, "For centuries, the church has specialized in answers and affirmations, and it seems to be very hard to come up to date with a society which presupposes an attitude of ceaseless questioning and creative doubt." Just that little simple statement alone is enough to help us realize an authoritarian kind of proclamation, for an inquiring age of creative doubt and questioning may not be the way of communicating the meaning of God in Jesus Christ, suffering, dying, rising, and ruling over all mankind. All we need to do is to look at the New Testament and note that the approach in the New Testament letters is different. In the letter to the Galatians and the Romans, it may have been questions about law and wrath. In Ephesians and Colossians, the gospel is addressed to questions of the universe and elemental spirits which enslave men's thoughts. In these letters, Christ is proclaimed as the cosmic Christ who rules over all principalities and powers, and who frees men from all slavery to spirits and spiritual powers. The writer to the Hebrews reorganizes the questions of his readers, questions relating to the Old Covenant and the priesthood and sacrificial system. The point is to say that Christ is the answer, but the application to the specific need in question may vary, and this is a great challenge to the publisher and the author. To be aware of the needs of people is a real struggle for a church-owned house which has been very strong on Christian doctrine, and correctly so. In our tradition, it seems to us, we have been strong on personal struggles and doubts and conflicts. It may be possible to say that we have been rather good on a defensive ministry, including pastoral care, counseling, visitation of the sick, and comforting of the bereaved. It may be that we have been rather weak on an offensive ministry, meeting the questions that people ask in the world in which they are living. Our audience lives in a world of cold and hot war, of all kinds of unjust and uneasy peace, of nuclear arms and destruction, of problems in business ethics, of automation, of cybernetics, population explosion, community planning, integration, the problems of mass demonstration and nonviolent methods, rising tides of people everywhere on the globe looking for justice from nations which had forgotten their particular needs. Now the church, in its publication program, may be tempted to abdicate interest in commenting on current problems from a theological point of view, abdicating responsibility to the commercial, non-religious press or to other groups. And all too often in the past, the church has waited until society has shaped a trend, as in segregation or civil rights or man in society. and has failed to see that the church is always called to take the risk of addressing the gospel to the concerns in society from the basis of the scripture. A publisher, as part of Christ's servant body of ministry, can never be withdrawn and safe in a bomb shelter. It, like all of the frontiersmen who are serving in the parish or in the classroom, is a part of the servant corps of Jesus Christ. It is in the world and involved in the suffering and problems of the human family, or it is not the servant body of Christ. This is a way of trying to indicate to you that your publishing house and your commission on church literature are quite concerned about being able to make contributions to the social issues of our world from the point of view of Christian theology while they are alive, rather than wait until they are historical and then do a thesis on them as things that have happened in the past. This really means, if we take it seriously, that Christian publishers and authors cannot wait until they are sure they are right before printing contributions on issues which tear the human family to pieces. For human members of Christ's body to wait until they are sure they are right is to trust in their own judgment. Faith in God, who grants his grace daily through Jesus Christ, moves those engaged in the ministry of the printed word to take responsible risks to serve people now. It may well be that one reason for our hesitancy in critical issues is our lack of a theological base. And the lack of a theological base is the lack of having a sufficiently large number of articles and books available on the subject. Trained in an individualistic piety and other worldly hopes, we are often not prepared for the encounter in social affairs, as Selma and Montgomery or Birmingham and other critical points of our history would demonstrate. The Christian church has always had disciples willing to take risks. But the risk of responsible contributions in certain areas of social ethics has been minimal. It is a lot easier to define a doctrine in abstract unrelated to the needs of men than it is to take the scriptural doctrine and apply it to a moment in history or to a problem to be solved. But the risk of involvement knows no substitute if one is called by the Spirit to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ in his world. Christian publisher, however, carries out his ministry within the confessional tradition of his church body. The Lutheran publisher functions according to the Word of God in accordance with the Lutheran confessions. Within the confessional theology of his church, the publisher serves as the agent of expression for the responsible author to share his studies and applications with readers inside and outside the Christian community. Contrary to what some people may think, the ministry of the printed word in obedience to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions allows for considerable freedom. Such freedom is not in the matter of faith and the absolutes of God as revealed through Jesus Christ, but in studies of language, history, background, interpretation, and application. Considerable freedom is involved in reinvestigating the church's heritage since the Reformation, in restating the theology of the scriptures for the problems of a new age, in attempting to use a current philosophical and cultural framework of terminology to be more meaningful to man today. Within Scripture and the Confessions, the responsible servant is free to serve. Additional strictures on a loyal son or daughter of the church seem unnecessary in such freedom to serve Christ. The printed word provides expression to contribute to the theological problems of an age. For a publisher or anyone else, to prevent such responsible contributions may result in denying the work of the Holy Spirit, who moves and guides the servants of God in their own service. All we need to do is to glance across the way and see the example of freedom within a tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Particularly since 1943, freedom within their tradition has provided influential changes in thought and life. Without the freedom to publish in biblical theology, worship reform, and many other subjects, they would not have been able to reach the point of achievement of the third session of Vatican Council II. The work of such men as Godfrey Diekmann, P.S. Parsh, Hans King, Yves Congar, Carl Adam, George Tavar, Cardinal Bea, Father Schillebecks, Greg Gregory Baum, Karl Rahner, were all free contributions made under the freedom of their own tradition, which came to bear fruit in the conclaves held at Rome in the last 3 years. If we take this seriously, this question of considerable freedom within the framework of Scripture and the confessions, we can even see in a minor way what has happened within our own church body and tradition. About two generations ago or three, life insurance was considered unchristian by a large segment of Christians. For example, as late as 1923, according to a documented work to be published this fall, Concordia Seminary faculty in St. Louis appointed a committee to draw up a statement on why life insurance is wrong, 1923. But within the freedom of speaking and writing, the question was aired and new dimensions were discovered, and there may not be anyone around today who would say life insurance is a misjudgment or misconfidence in material things in the place of trusting in God and His care for us. Or we could find other examples, human relations, for example. 30, 40 years ago, raising questions about our opportunity in serving particularly the Negro minority were impossible officially. But certain publications became available, and now all of us recognize the change that has taken place as the result of witnessing, of sharing by people who were willing to take the risk at that time. The publisher is also interested in new ways of expression, new forms, the wedding of the visual and the type page, for example. A few experiments are coming out this year from Concordia's presses. We're concerned about the so-called nonverbal communication, which some people say will replace the word concept communication in the man of the future, 21st or 22nd century. There are, however, I would like to share with you some occupational hazards in a church-owned house, as in any agency or service. Your announced subject is the question of censorship. At Concordia Publishing House, we operate under the regulation of the Handbook of Synod. The regulation is that all of our manuscripts are read by the faculty of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. We look upon this arrangement, really, as an advantageous arrangement. In the role in which our faculty members are presently assigned, their theological reading is a real asset to Concordia Publishing House. They read for doctrinal standards and theological adequacy. And many of our professors at the seminary are going beyond their minimal call of duty in offering suggestions which have been tremendously helpful to the author and to the publisher. In a sense, this is censorship. In a sense, we consider it editorial reading, and we consider our faculty readers a part of our publication enterprise. And we have excellent relationships with the administration of the seminary, and if necessary also, when consultations are advisable with individual readers. There is a hazard, however, and I would want to be first to share it with you. There is always a temptation to impose a position on the author which he himself may not hold. A particular editor may have a particular point of view, and he may try to get the author to come around to his point of view instead of helping the author to perform his individual function in the clearest possible way. These are hazards that all editors must face. It is our consciousness of the struggle and our desire to be servants and helpers to the writers that enables us to say we try the best we can and we hope that we can serve you and all other authors in the best possible way. The decision to publish is also an act of ministry. We have hundreds of manuscripts coming to our house every year. We publish about, round figures, 40 books per year at the present time in our so-called trade volume. The curricular books are published by the Board for Parish Education. The non-curricular books come to the Commission on Church Literature and other channels of Concordia. To summarize from the point of view of the publisher, then, the publisher is engaged in the ministry to serve the author and the audience in the process of editing, producing, and distributing within the framework of Scripture and the Confessions. If you who are with us from the student body of the senior college are interested in writing, my suggestion would be to get in touch with a publisher, ours or any other you may choose. There are a few others. And to indicate your particular interest. If you're interested in creating try to outline for you openings, possibilities, and channels which we have. Many of our authors begin by writing for our devotional books, My Devotions, Portals of Prayer, some of the periodicals, Spirit Magazine, or Interaction, or some others. Tracts or pamphlets begin in this way. Many of our clergy begin by writing sermons for some of our collections. We have an annual volume, as you may or may not know, Concordia Pulpit, which is still selling out its edition every year, and still apparently meeting a very great need. There's a way of beginning, of trying your wings. And then there may be ideas you may wish to present. Often a publisher can share with you various series projected for the future. If you find that the series appeals to you, you may be able to carve out a subject for yourself, work on it for a longer period of time, and then have a contribution to make. So often it seems that budding authors may begin with an idea and write their idea, spending hours and years of their life on it, only to find that there is no market for their particular offering. Now, I suppose a pure artist would be one that says he does it for the sheer joy of creating. At the same time, there may be a way of using this creative, bubbling energy and harnessing it to a goal, and here the publisher can provide the perspective of the publisher. He can point to specific needs and areas and explore things with you and then enable you to go to work and to be reasonably well assured that you will be meeting a need and making a contribution. There are, of course, many needs for authors today. Particularly in our own press, we are very anxious to be able to share more of the current excitement in biblical study. We are also more concerned about sharing studies on the purpose of the church to re-examine its nature. More critical contributions, historical studies are needed of our own synod of Protestantism in general to equip people for the strategy for the church in the future. We need more theological works in the, what you might say, communication level. The scholarly and technical theological works will be read by the technicians, but there are people who are anxious to read the communication level between the poorest, simplest individual and the highbrow intellectual who is a professional in the field of theology. A great deal of communication can be done, not at all watering down the theological concepts, but applying and shaping them, as we said before, to the needs of people. Books developing new forms of ministry for our changing world, particularly books which challenge young people in terms of their own culture and their own peer groups. Books for children which make Christianity as exciting as any of the other subjects they are receiving in their textbooks and library readings. Books which deal with ecumenical relationships on a realistic level, person to person, parish to parish, instead of limiting ourselves only to the denominational or synodical level. As mentioned before, books which deal with the concerns, beginning with the problem, analyzing such matters as economics and labor and community life and welfare, and then seeing what the Christian faith has to say regarding it. Cultural expressions in the arts is another field. The problem of moving away from an absolute form of how the Christ or any of the Christian figures ought to be interpreted and enabling people to live within their culture and see God active also in these arts is another opportunity. Music the same way, only this is not my particular field. Now simply share with you a few of the things that we have published, and perhaps you will want to ask about them in the discussion hour. We think that some of the books of the last two or so years have had an effect. Profiles of Church Youth, the Lutheran Youth Research Study by Mert Strumman. Mission in the Making, a critical historical study of Missouri Synod mission policies. Two Worlds Are None by William Danker, a strategy of church on world mission expressing ministry to the total man. Our second series of children's books called Arch Books will appear in May of this spring, an attempt to wed a new form of art and a fresh way of using the text to let God speak to our children in this form. The Church of the 21st Century, you have heard about, I think. We're very pleased to offer this book, and let me not forget to have your autograph. The Kingdom in Action by Fred Danker, due to appear any day now from the presses on our spring list. This is the work of a New Testament theologian, but written in a way that communicates to lay people of the parish, to family, to people in the world. And his particular interest is to ask whether it is ever right to say that we build the kingdom. And he points out from the point of view of understanding the kingdom in the scriptures that God builds the kingdom and the church receives and proclaims and mirrors the kingdom. This can be a very provocative and helpful contribution. The Mission of God is a translation from German. It's a work by George F. Beetsedum, a theology of missions based on God himself on a mission in the scriptures. In the spring, we're beginning a new series to be known as the Christian Encounter Series. The point of view here is to begin what I mentioned previously, the effort of trying to address people who are living in the current culture and trying to enable them to think creatively and act decisively. The World That Is by B.F. Kurzweig is one. The World of Pop Music and Jazz by William Robert Miller. The Christian Encounters the New Leisure by Rudy Norton. And Paul Elbrecht, The Christian Encounters the World of Politics and Government. These are to be little slick paperback Slim Jim jobs, about 90 to 100 pages with 15 questions, three or four books for further reading, designed for the lay person living in the current world and for discussion groups on the campus or in the parish. More are to follow in this particular series, on the hungry world, on art, current fiction, urbanized society, world religions, economic facts of life, and a number of others. We're also publishing this year the beginning of a new youth series to be known as Perspective. For the next 5 years, we hope we shall have 2 paperbacks per year for young people. Heading for the Center of the Universe by Chuck Sauer is one, the point of view being to taking the liturgy or the encounter with God and Jesus Christ in the formal church into the world where liturgy, encounter, and service happen. The second in the series is Wait a Minute, Moses by Norman Howell. We haven't discovered if Moses is waiting for Norm or if Norm is waiting for Moses, but this is the title. It's Exodus theology applied to youth, and in this particular book, we're trying a whole series of photographs to try to express visually what Dr. Howell is expressing in the words of the various pages. Today and tomorrow is Book of Devotions for Senior Christians by Charles Behnke. I'm sure you won't be rushing out to buy this for yourself, but your grandparents may be interested in this one. We're pleased to publish a work by another member of Concordia faculty, The Prophets for Today by Dr. Thomas Coates. We're pleased that he's back from Japan. We'll be ready to receive his first copy shortly. Healing and Redemption by Dr. Martin Charlemagne, Toward a Theology of Healing and Human Wholeness for Theologians, Nurses, Doctors, Parish Pastors. This is just an example. There are a number of others. One is the Family Worship Idea book by Ed May. The purpose of this is to enable families to be creative, to get out of the monotonous routine of reading the same thing every day, but to be creative about their life together as the church in the house in which they are living. We have a couple of bigger jobs. Henry VIII and the Lutherans by Dr. Turnagle of Concordia River Forest, and Martin Luther Creative Translator by Dr. Heinz Blum. This will interest those who are interested in the German language and literature, as well as those who are interested in Luther. A rather imaginative and unusual book. Well, this gives you something of an idea of what we are attempting to do at Concordia. As mentioned before, when a book is accepted for publication, it is accepted on the basis of meeting a need, on the basis of living within the framework of Scripture and of the Lutheran confessions. It is published with the hope of making some contribution, of stimulating, of perhaps opening up new avenues for service, of sharing the scholarship of people who have spent in many cases a lifetime on their particular subject. I also want to mention a few other books. Let's Study Theology, for example, by Henry Ryman of Concordia Seminary. A book by one of your own instructors, Spirit of Power, Professor Paul Harms. And one which is just off the press last week, Ceremony and Celebration by Paul H.D. Lang. This is one of the first times Concordia has had the privilege of publishing something in the area of the Lutheran theology of ceremonial, as it has come to us from the early Lutheran period, the period of Luther, and one which has received a great deal of excitement and appreciation is The World Upside Down or Right Side Up by Paul Brecher of Valparaiso University. These are a few. I would say to members of the student body now in particular that if you have any interest in writing at all, this would be the time to begin to focus your attention, to develop particular skills, or to think of the audience to which you would like to address yourself. We have been a speaking church. We have trained people to preach. Maybe they haven't always lived up to their training, but we've trained people in the oral communication. And we believe that a great deal more can be done in the area of writing. Pastors and lay people and teachers, all of those who are at all interested in making the scriptures meaningful to the world in which we are living. I would encourage you to consider including a writing ministry as a part of your service to the Lord and to His church. And opportunities will come, I'm sure. If the rejection slips come first, don't let that really bother you. Sometimes it takes a few of these before you can hit your stride and find the direction and find the focus and outlet for your gifts. Dr. Sommerfeld, it's been a real privilege to be here, and I hope that we can have a good deal of banter back and forth later.
Thank you, Reverend Siebold. You noticed some of the comments, some of which slid over rather rapidly. The matter of responsible risk in publishing and in terms of editing, theological adequacy. I think these may be matters that you would like to discuss with Reverend Siebold further this afternoon from 3:30 to 4:30. And I'm sure also that, as he strongly emphasized, if you have an interest in writing or in discussing the possibility of writing, you'd be quite happy to entertain also those questions this afternoon. 3:30 to 4:30 in the student lounge, as is our usual practice. Now, this convocation is adjourned. Thank you.
Whenever the banner of theological excellence is flaunted in my face, because I have had as much as I can stomach of tolu tiloquacious works by unself-controlled tutans, tithing their mint and anise and cumin in microscopic shavings, chasing one another's tails in ever-contracting circles, and groping blindfold for absent black cats in darkened rooms, forever learning and never coming to the truth. Because I do not want to read again Bultmann und Lietzmann, Jeremias and Kittel, or dance with two left feet the Valstriest of Debelius. Although, to be perfectly accurate, I have not read them once, and I strongly suspect that most of those who talk about them have not read them either. Those last 12 lines are not mine, but I sympathize heartily with them. They're in Pie in the High by Mescal. The first question I would ask then is this: should the adherents of Christianity, facing all the exigencies of our modern culture, bother to set apart in already crowded